All right, good to see everyone. All right. One of the gifts that I get as an academic dean is I get pressure to read stuff. So I'm on a student's doctorate ministry project, and he happens to be a professor too, but he's finally getting his doctorate. And so he's got interesting articles, and one of the readings is on adult learning. It's called Transformative Learning Theory, rooted in the work of a man named Jack Mesereau, who taught for many years at Columbia Teachers College. By the way, that's where Esther got her doctorate. It's an outstanding school of education, probably the best. And as I'm reading his stuff, it just struck me, there's so much good insight. And his basic insight is when we think about learning, it's all about change, but not all change is transformative. A lot of education is transmissive, just a lecture. You just receive information, or transactional, you share the information. But every once in a while, education can be transformative. And this happens, you know, infrequently in actual fact. And typically, what precipitates this transformation is a type of crisis. A type of crisis where you are forced to rethink your worldview, like how you've lived, how you've thought, now is confronted with a different way of living. And as I was thinking about it, this is the story of Paul, this is the story of disciples, this is the story of our lives. For those who've been raised in a Christian home, maybe less of a transformation, but for many of us who met Jesus when we were, I don't know, older than 6, 7, 8. Definitely I did when I was in 10th grade. The world turned upside down. Definitely with Saul on the road to Damascus, meeting Jesus, his world got turned inside out. And in this transformative process, there are three things at least impacted. One is psychological. The definition of yourself, sense of your identity. Okay. The second change is convictional, your belief system. And third is behavior, your actions, the way you live. And as I was thinking about this and praying about it, I thought to myself that in general, I wasn't thinking about the church per se, in general, people in our churches are not deeply converted enough. They're not transformed enough. And that's one of the reasons why people cannot live free, happy, fulfilling lives. They have one foot in the world with the world's value system and one foot in the kingdom with the kingdom's value system. And they're conflicted, confused and conflicted. It's hard to be sold out when you're not fully convinced. And what I would love for the Rock Church folks to experience is the full conversion, full transformation. And it is rational. It's not emotional. I've been thinking a lot thinking enough of the Apostle Paul. If I try to categorize him, I would definitely not put him in the emotional camp. He, given his letters and writing, definitely not in the emotional camp. I wouldn't even put him in what's called a fideistic camp, which is, you know, human reason is limited. Just jump. Just believe. You'll never get that appeal at all. And you won't find him in a camp that was pretty prevalent during his time, the Gnostic camp. This is The Holy Spirit told me, and I alone have the divine insight, special knowledge, gnosis, knowledge. And one of the biggest heresies in the early church was gnosis, people who believed beyond the scriptures that they had an inside track in the knowledge of God. And it's hard to argue against personal experience. I had a dream, I had a vision. God said, I'm this and this. Like, it's hard to argue against that. And it's such a temptation for a lot of people who are spiritual, in quotes, in general, in broad category. And this is the source of a lot of cults, frankly, in Korea, China, and Africa. People who have profound, what we would call, spiritual experiences. Okay? Not all of it is Holy Spirit, of course. And I wouldn't put Paul in that camp at all. What I would call him is, I would say, I'm going to define him as a rationalist, person who uses reason. Everything he tells the church is based on facts or truths about Christ, truths about what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's not even his personal authority. It's solus Christus. It's in Christ alone. And so I would love for our church to understand how Paul thinks, because unless we are convinced ourselves, we will never jump. We will never, maybe jump is the wrong metaphor, we will never fully give ourselves over to God. Psychologically impossible. Okay. And so those are the thoughts I've been having the past few weeks, and I thought it would be helpful for our church to have a theme for the next few, I don't know, weeks or so, or maybe a few months. I just feel led to unpack the transformational theology that we all need. Okay? The transformational theology that we need. I've been praying for revival since 1985. I could mark the year because in 1984 to 85, while I was at Wheaton, all I did was study. All I did was study. Whenever the library opened, I was there 15 minutes before the library, and I was kicked out of the library. Okay? One of the downsides of being at a Christian school is that they don't open the library on Sundays. So I originally started to drive to U of Chicago, over an hour away from Wheaton to Hyde Park. That got too far, then I moved to Elmhurst, then I found another school called North Central. So even on Sundays I studied. My roommate, Shen, he refused to study at all on the Sabbath. Even though there's an exam Monday morning, he committed to the Lord, he would never study on Sunday. Well, I'm not a man of faith, okay? I'm a man of works, I'm pre-med. If they did not have anything due on Monday, I would have been fine, but they had things due on Monday. Organic was on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. So E of little faith, I would study. And so one of the things that annoyed me were really long church services on Sunday at a Korean church and meaningless meetings after church. I would be so irate. Like, why are we having these stupid meetings? We're not accomplishing anything. We're just eating and chatting. And I'm looking at the watch, and I say, you're eating away at the time that I have to study. And so I will be fuming. I will be tired, but I will be fuming. On Sunday, my foulest mood was Sunday afternoon. Okay. So that was my first year, 84 to 85. And then 85, I'm rooming with Shen, and then from 85, we have a prayer meeting. I'm involved in a prayer meeting almost every night. Every night except one evening. And one of the common themes was revival. Revival on the Wheaton campus. I would pray with Dan Bauman that you met once a week. We would We would do Joshua walks. Dan was a lot of fun because, you know, he's dude from California. He didn't have, like, etiquette, you know, like social etiquette. We would be walking. There would be a couple making out. He would get a quarter out of his pocket, flip the coin over to the couple making out, and they would turn, and then Dan would say, "Thank you for the show." And then, you know, that's how Dan was. I would be praying with him, and I could tell his prayer was very unusual. It was like a, definitely, he just is like a California dude. God. And, you know, he just kind of, so I was curious. I had my eyes closed, you know, and so I opened up my eyes, and his eyes are right open. He's sitting relaxed, and then our eyes connected, and he looked at me and goes, "What's wrong? I can't pray this way." I go, no, man. That's... But he was always eager. He said, "John, I can't, I got to get out of here." He was an economics major. Like, he was not a student. He was just itching to get out of Wheaton. Just, and then he ended up in Afghanistan. So from 85 all the way through, we were praying for revival. But it wasn't until 1990 that I met somebody who gave me like a rational framework for praying for revival. And that was Suzanne's dad. So I meet him in 1990. Suzanne's mother had just passed away. But before she passed away, I meet them because I was out of med school. They want to reach out. And a couple comments were really painful at the time, hurtful, kind of mean. He said, "John, you're like a tadpole, big head, small body." It's his way of saying, "You need more Holy Spirit." I mean, this wasn't like a week after getting to know. Like, this is one of the first set of conversation because it was a Friday night. They're having an all-night, intense prayer meeting, lights out, these first generation. They're screaming and crying. Either people were being tortured or something was happening. It was very intense. And the lights, the organ is playing, piano's playing. People, yeah, they're just going crazy. And I just couldn't get into the flow. There was no flow. I mean, it was like a bomb. I mean, and so then the lights come on and everyone stopped and he should have seen my ghostly face. I was like, and then he just looked at me. And first thing he said was, "You know, John, these people have a hard life. This is their time to pray." So he's explaining. I didn't even ask, why are they praying this way? He just saw that on my face. So he said, "These people have an extremely difficult life. They need an outlet, and Friday night is their chance to get everything off of their chest and cry out to God." Okay, that's what he said first. Then he looked at me. We were near his office upstairs. He goes, "John, you're like a tadpole." And I'm like, my inside go, "Excuse me?" And then he explained, "You know, this kind of ministry, you need the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit." And he goes, "Wait." And then he goes into his office. There was something called the cassette tape. For those of you who are big box of like cassette tape. And there was a picture of a white dude with an afro, and the theme was praying in tongues. It was like an 8-tape cassette. We're speaking in tongues, and he goes, "I want you to listen to it." I didn't. The picture itself is, I don't need to listen to this Pentecostal dude with an afro, with the leisure shoes. I don't need that. That's okay. But then he began to explain the role of the Holy Spirit. I mean, not that there was a brand, but his understanding. He said, basically, lives are so difficult, so intractable, you need a power greater than they have. And this power is needed in overseas too. He's sort of explaining the need of revival in the Holy Spirit. And it's just kind of unpacking it. He used to say, look, his room was a mess. He was a PhD biochemist. His background is just science. He is an INTP, sense of time. He's a natural researcher. He's a logician. He's into complex systems. You know, people would visit him, and his office would be like filled with books and paper everywhere. And he would say to me, like, John, I know it looks all messy, but in my mind, it's all organized. He says, my brain, my mind is like a filing cabinet. He had amazing recall, memory. He loved systematic theology, biblical theology, just his mind. So the same kind of mind that was used in biochemistry, he just applied to theology. And he was the first to sit down with me and explain the need of the Holy Spirit, globe in mission, in ministry. No appeal to emotion, an appeal to the power of God that transforms lives, and a region. So he was always curious about where is the Holy Spirit moving, what area, what regions of the world. Okay. So he would be excited about that. And I offer this to you as an introduction to the small group meetings that we're going to be having on preparing for the glory. John and Carol Arnott. As you're reading it, this is not a book that appeals to emotion or some fad or hooray, we're going to do this for now. No, no, this is understanding how God moves on the face of the earth. Okay? And there are two basic movements, two basic dynamics. Within the church, if the church's teaching is off, we would call it a reformation. And that's what happened 1517 onwards. Getting back to the roots, getting back to Scripture, getting back to Jesus, getting back to justification. That's reformation. Reformation is primarily about transformation in one's thinking. Okay? And then we have another word, starts with R, revival, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so those two dynamics are still needed in our present time. Okay? Reformation and revival. If you just have revival but not a deep change in thinking, then it's just going to be a powerful experience that's good while it lasts, but it won't leave lasting fruit. If it's just reformation, then it's going to slide into sort of an orthodoxy that can be legalistic, like believing the right thing is the only thing, but that's not true. But your beliefs don't change you. It's your relationship with God. Okay, so we need both reformation and revival. Okay? So this is my long intro to the passage I want us to look at. This passage is going to be thematic. Okay? We're not starting in Romans 1. We're going to pick up Romans, early parts of Romans, for the next few weeks. But I want to start here because in some ways this is the beginning of the summation. Okay? So we want to start at the end and then go backwards. A very famous passage. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay. And then he unpacks some of that in terms of practical attitude and actions. Okay, for by grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, pretty straightforward. The only figure of speech that needs explaining this burning coal on his head. It's like, do good so that that person will be led into repentance. Okay. So he's unpacking it, but every one of these commands is really framed by theology. He doesn't fully flesh it out, but it's, you know, theology. He doesn't say, hey, do this, be kind, because it's a good idea. No, everything is grounded in what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ Jesus. It's based on God's mercy. In view of God's mercy, for most of the Gentile readers, they would have heard or read what that mercy entailed. People outside of Israel, people outside of the Old Covenant were without experience of God's salvation, but in Christ Jesus, that gift of salvation gets extended by faith, not by ceremony, not through religion, so that Gentiles are grafted in. And this God so loved us that he sent his son, who died for us. But not only that, he's provided the power through the Holy Spirit for us to live victorious lives. So he argues in one place, you know, God did the hard thing of sending his son. What now? What more? This is cinch. This is easy for you to live in victory through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul unpacks that the enemy of the Holy Spirit is sin, not law, the sin in us. And that's why the law was powerless to change the greater power, so to speak. Something external cannot change the thing that's internal. You know, it's like if you have cancer, vitamins can't do it. You need something stronger. And God's provided that something stronger, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So he's unpacking this. And so now Paul's saying, in view of this, in view of these, the mercies of God, this is your proper thing to do. In view of this, he uses a figure of speech. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer yourself. Give yourself. Okay. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I want to show the first slide. The NIV translate logikos, logos, as in two words, true and proper worship. True and proper. Logos could be word, speech, reason, spiritual in certain context. The NIV does a fairly good job. True and proper. Or I would even prefer reasonable. In view of this, do the reasonable thing. Okay. Give yourself fully. And so if someone were to say, well, Paul, what does that mean? What I mean by that is do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Okay. He focuses on the thinking because it's from the thinking that we live. How you live will be based on what you truly think. There's a functional theology that we all have in our lives. Okay. our thinking, our true beliefs, which includes our hopes, fears, doubts, everything, our true belief about ourselves, God, it feeds into our actions. There's a continuity to our actions. Okay? So he starts there. To offer your bodies is to say, Lord, I want you to transform my thinking. But Paul is well aware that transformation of our thinking is faced with the confirmation of our thinking in inhabiting this world. We all are in culture. We are all embodied. We are all born in a time and a place with its cultural values. Okay, and the hard thing about cultural analysis is when you're living in it, it's hard to gain any analytical distance. Okay, if you're in it and you're speaking, let's say, English, it's hard to understand the nuances of English if you don't know some other language. If you're just eating American food and that's all you eat, you don't know what other food might taste like. Okay, and that's just how human beings are. When we are in culture, it's hard to discern. This is a story that David Foster Wallace, he gave his address at Kenyon College before he died. Two young fish are swimming by, an old goldfish goes by in a bowl and goes, "Hey, good morning, boys. How's the water?" And the two young fish look at each other and say, "What the hell is water?" Well, they're living in it. They're drinking the water. They're getting oxygen from the water. Like, what? When you're living in it, it's hard to discern you're in that water or what that water is like. And so we are all conformed to the pattern of this world. Every single one of us are conformed. You are born into it with the language and value system, and so you ingest it like you would food. Okay? That's how judgments and beliefs are made. There's a whole kind of great philosophical work done on that. We are born into this like a world picture, a worldview. And in order for us to operate, get along, even have a conversation, we need to find agreement, okay? And so that's what's happening, but Paul says, but be transformed, okay? Do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing, renewing, what I like better is renovating. It's not like bring in new stuff, but bring in some radically new stuff, renovating of your mind. Why? Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Paul's theme of God's will occurs in other places too, like in Colossians 1:9. He says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with what? The knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives." For Paul, it's like we got to get the people of God to understand God's will. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will help them through wisdom and understanding. Understanding God's will is absolutely necessary for you to live. If you don't understand God's will, then what's going to take? You're going to choose your own will or the will of the culture. Okay, so I'm going to just give you some. Today I'm just going to unpack this idea. Okay, so if I could have the second slide. Okay, I was listening. I might have mentioned this. I was listening to a philosopher I like, a guy named James Conant. He's at U of Chicago. I like listening to some interviews of philosophers I like. And so he was a philosophy major by accident at Harvard. He just ended up taking courses, and at the end of his fourth or fifth year, he added up all the courses. Oh, I guess I'm a philosophy major. He just took courses that he liked, okay? And he was telling his undergrad story, taking a course with a famous Harvard philosopher, Robert Nozick. It's a course on metaphysics, what there is. And he said, I'm sitting there, and he says, the first day of class, he goes, you know, philosophy, metaphysics, but philosophy in general is about frame breaking. And And James Conant said, I have no idea what you're talking about. He's thinking to himself, frame breaking. And so the professor says, I'm going to write up some numbers on the chalkboard. And if you get it, raise your hand. So he put some numbers. And James Conant loved math. He's writing down math formula. You know, he's trying to figure out, you know, X, Y, trying to figure out. After 3, 4, he gets so frustrated. And then gradually different people with different students' hands are being raised. Are you getting it? Hands are raised. And he was so frustrated and feeling kind of stupid, he said he just walked out of that class. Okay. So what's frame breaking? So I'm going to do something like as this professor said. There are numbers up there. If you understand what these numbers mean, please raise your hand. Number 9, 21, 28, 33, 49, 81. Okay. Don't take too long. If you know the number, what they mean, raise your hand. I think, Hanzu, you know. Okay. Tom Yoon, you know. Okay, Hanzu, okay. Well, Tom Yoon, just for you, can I show the next one? Okay, what are these numbers, Tom Yoon? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 15, 16, 20, 21, 23, 32, 37, 42, 44, 46, 49, 51. Yeah, these are the numbers retired by the New York Yankees. Okay, that's the frame breaking. Most of us, the first one, go back to the first one. So, Dr. Hanzu, what is that? No, wrong. These are numbers retired by the Washington Redskins, Commanders, okay? Okay. Jurgensen, Taylor, Daryl Green, Sammy Ball, Bobby Mitchell, and Art Monk. Okay, that's why I put the PT, God loves you, I like you. That's why I put the Yankees up there, all right? Frame breaking. When we look at numbers, we just think some kind of math or street. So that's a frame. In order to understand that, you need the frame of reference of retired sports numbers. That's what theology does. And so this is kind of geeky, nerdy. I'm going to give you an example of how the way we think naturally is in conflict with how God thinks, okay? So the next slide. If we're honest, this is an area of your work, okay? This is an XY axis, XY coordinate, okay? And so basically on the bottom, the X axis, you have fame. You could translate that as recognition or respect in your field, okay? Fame. And on the y-axis is fortune, money, okay? I think if we're honest, most of us think of our lives in terms of what does it mean to be successful. I think this is one of the functioning, you know, coordinates, right? That's why every scientist's secret dream, if you're very good, is to one day be announced to win the Nobel Prize, right? If you're an actor to win the Oscar, there are certain professions where your excellence is publicly recognized, okay? If you're a philosopher of religion, is to be invited to Scotland to deliver the Gifford lectures, okay? If you're a runner, Olympic gold medal. If you're a cyclist, Tour de France, okay? There are certain things that in your field, you get recognized. And so the person who is striving will feel great if he's in the upper right quadrant. He's famous and rich. He's rewarded for the work he's done. Okay? Now, you could be not famous near 0.01, let's say. Okay, not famous, but you could be rich. There are a lot of people who are filthy rich. But no one knows them. And depending on personality, that's okay. But there are personalities that want to be recognized. They'd rather be less rich and be famous. Now, there are people who are famous and they don't have any money, usually artists, you know, after they're dead. Like Van Gogh, he made no money while he was alive. His brother Theo tried to help him, but the starving artist, okay? But overall, I think we would go with that. I know this is in operation because during this time of the year, kids in high school, bright kids like in our church in this area, they want to go to a really good school. Why do so many parents and students want to get into good school? As I said, Harvard may not be the best school for your education, but it's definitely the best school to graduate from. Okay. We use the name of school as a brand. It's a status-giving thing. You go to Harvard, doesn't matter what you studied. If you say, hey, the true Harvard person, I met a Harvard person. I know many of them, actually. But what was funny was in 86, I was in the Philippines with Youth of the Mission, and there were two students from Harvard. And it's, you know, I would just tell the Harvard folks, don't be embarrassed by it. Just say Harvard University, saying I go to Harvard College doesn't change anything, okay? So we're meeting, greeting. There were three of us from Wheaton, smaller schools, and then two from Harvard. And we're introducing, hi, yeah, where are you from? I go to Wheaton. Where are you from? School from Boston. I go, what's that school? Harvard College? Yeah, I know that school. That's the school I wanted to get into, you know. There are genuinely humble people. There are. But Harvard is a name that's universally recognized. It would open doors. Why? Because it has, and associated with that number is instant belief that you are smart. Okay? Instant connection, you must be really smart to get into Harvard. And everyone knows that. That's why there's a competition to get into a Harvard and the Ivy Leagues, okay? I mention this because when something like this is in operation, it becomes an incentive. It motivates us. It motivates students. Oh, I want to get into an Ivy League. I want to get to Harvard. Okay. And then I want to land a job that pays well. Okay. Often pay is connected to the importance of your role. Okay. So no one doubts this. In a capitalistic, competitive environment, we naturally think this way. But it subtly shapes our view of what it means to be successful. So you don't get into Harvard. Oh, my goodness, your life is ruined. You don't make that money. Oh, no, I'm a nobody. It shapes people who are successful and not successful. Why? Because we inhabit this frame of what it means to be successful. Now, what would it look like if you were informed by the world, the pattern of the world, but the pattern of Scripture or God's revelation? Fame and fortune will have nothing. It would have no place, no relevance. So I'd like to show God's perspective. Okay? This isn't the only one, but Jesus shares this parable in Matthew 25, a king with bags of gold. It's like the talent story. And at the end, the master says to the servant, well done, my good. Agathos, it's a moral term. Agathos, upstanding, righteous. Well done, my good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, well done, my rich and famous servant. It does not come into God's judgment of our work. It's not fame. Whether people recognize you has nothing to do with success. Fame is about people recognizing you. But God says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, if this informs your thinking, what would your prayer be as a young person or older person? Say, Lord, help me to be what? Rich. Help me to be famous. No, no. It's a, help me to be faithful. Help me to be righteous. Help me to be upstanding. Help me to be good. Help me not to cut corners and use people. Help me to be good. Okay, that's frame breaking. That's a new frame of reference. That's how God's going to judge our work. And we will all want to hear that. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Because ultimately what God says is all that matters. When we see God, there will be no human being. There's no Nobel Prize committee. There's no admissions committee. There's no CEO speaking to you. No, no human government, no human authority will be in that courtroom. It will just be God. And he will speak. I think you and I want to hear this in terms of our work. John, well done. You did good. You were faithful. You had integrity. You had character. You persevere. You endure. You took the lumps. Those are words that the Lord would say if it's been hard. But he would say, well done. Okay? That's a new frame. Okay? This is work. Okay? How about your life? How would God judge us? Next. I'm pretty sure the great commandment is related to an assessment of our lives. You shall love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, if that's the great commandment, I'm sure that has some place, some role in God's assessment of us. So then use this scale. Where do you find your place? And the X, Y axes. Loving people and loving God. Do a self-analysis. Like, where would you place yourself? This is a 0 to 10 scale. The mystery of life, or how we are judged, is not a mystery. Rather, it's here. It's not a mystery. When we see the Lord in judgment, none of us should be surprised in the sense like, what? You're grading me on this? I feel this is my pension, you know? Because this applies to everybody, pastors, non-pastors, young and old. Given what was revealed to you, John, did you love me with all of your heart, soul, and strength? Given the people I ask you to care for, did you love them? Okay. That's straight from Scripture. I'm just giving you examples of the frame breaking, the new frame of reference. Okay. And so that's what it means to be transformed by the renovation of our mind, transformed by a new frame of reference. Okay. Not the worldly frame of reference, fame, fortune, but the new one. Okay, the theological one. And so that's where our, you know, thinking and our behavior, our feelings and attitude begins to change. And so our prayers will become, Lord, help me to be faithful to you. Lord, you told me again and again, love my enemies. I'm having a hard time loving my enemies. Please help me to love my enemies. Lord, I know you deserve my best, but I'm just withholding my affections towards you. I'm not trusting in you, Lord. Help me, help me, help me. Those become actual items of your prayer. And when they do, they have the power to transform your life. you inhabit this world in a different way. You're not of this world. You're in the world, but you're not of it. The values of this world does not dictate how you live. Okay? And so that's the long process of discipleship or deep conversion. It's in our thinking. It's in our thinking that will feed into our what we hope for, what we desire, and what we pray for. And then our joys get defined by that. So then when you see someone who's being faithful and good, you celebrate. You see someone loving people and loving God, you go, wow, thank you, Lord. Okay. And so that's the longer process. And what I want to do in these coming Sundays is actually to go back to early parts of Romans and see, well, what's the content of God's mercy? Like, what has God done? Okay, to shape us. Because I'm of the belief, again, this is just this very simple belief that I would share with a lot of people. Unless our thinking changes, our lives won't change. That's just human reality. Unless our thinking changes, our lives simply will not change. The problem is we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That's the problem. Or we have a decent dose of self-delusion. Okay. Because we tend to assess ourselves not according to God's word, but according to how we feel or how people view us. Okay. And what we want is, Lord, we want to be assessed by you and what you have done, God, in Christ Jesus for me. Now, if you're already in Christ, there's already good news. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. So that's already taken care of. There is no condemnation. Okay. So we begin with freedom. Okay. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus. So let's start there. There's no condemnation. We could be free. And in our freedom, we can understand, grow in our understanding. Okay? So I'd like for us to pray. Again, this is a message where I want you to contemplate a little bit, okay? Kind of think things through. We're on this kind of group journey, but the journey will require some homework, okay? Will require some homework in prayer between you and the Lord, and maybe in conversation with family and friends. Kind of think through it. Is my thinking biblical? Is my thinking Christ-centered? Are there parts of my thinking that's really shaped or informed by the world? Okay. And that world could be your parents, could be the culture, you know. So it takes some work to do an inventory. But if we are willing, I believe the Lord's going to help us. Okay. Why wouldn't he help us? This is his desire for us to get for us to grow in the knowledge of God, knowledge of God's will. Okay. So I'd like to just give ourselves, I don't know, 30, 40 seconds for you to just be silent and just be in God's presence. To reflect a little bit, reflect a bit. I want to read two quotes from a Wheaton alum. This is probably the second famous Wheaton. First is Billy Graham. The second, I would say, is probably Jim Elliot. And I want to read this because as we allow God to reframe our thinking, it's going to bring freedom. In actuality, inhabiting two worlds is burdensome. It's tiring because you got to achieve, you got to compete, you got to work, you got to get significance. That's not why, that's not how God created us. Okay. So there's going to be freedom. And so let me read two quotations from this man, Jim Elliot, who was a missionary, was a martyr. Life magazine even covered his martyrdom. His most famous quote is the following: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Okay. I mean, he's reflecting on what profit does a man gain if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Oh, he could reverse it. What if we reverse it? What great profit does a man have if he gains his soul, have eternal life? Okay. So this quote reflects, especially those who want to, who are living sacrificial lives. Okay. In giving your life fully to God, you have all to gain, nothing to lose. And one of the lies of the world is to go after God is sacrificial. You are losing something. You are giving up something that's important when you're going after God. And that's such a big lie. Like, what are you actually giving up? Yeah, maybe a few $100,000, but in the end, that's just money. Maybe some creaturely comforts. Yeah, but that's in the end. What kind of comforts and enjoyment are you comparing with on the other end of heaven? And so when we come under this transformation of a renewed mind, I think it will bring a lot of freedom and a lot of joy, deep joy. The second quote from Jim Elliot is, God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. This is total trust in the sovereignty, the providence, the wisdom of God. God loves us so. So we let him choose. We want to submit to God's will. He's always after our ultimate goodness for his glory. This is an answer to our anxiety and worry. You don't have to take care of yourself. You know, in the sense that you have to fight for yourself. Trust in the Lord. So, Father, we thank you that in Jesus we find life. We find the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. We find our Sabbath. Our souls can finally rest in you. Jesus, you are our Sabbath. And we find our home. We find our family. Because we find you, Abba. And you are tenderhearted. And you're generous. You're kind. You do not crush your people. You do not take any joy in crushing people. But you know each of our hearts, and you know exactly what we need. And you love us like no one else. So, Lord, we just lean into you. We throw our bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and pleasing, Lord. We offer our bodies, our lives, in other words, moving forward, as a pleasing sacrifice. It's you that we live for, not us. It's for you we live for. And when we do so, Lord, we are set free from the conformity of a constricting world with its demands and competition, full of anxiety. And we switch that out for a life of peace, a simplicity in the best sense, focused on you, focused on loving you, and focused on loving people, and being faithful to our calling. Things get simplified with your wisdom, and we get to enjoy being taken care of by Abba Father. And we delight in Jesus, our champion, our Savior, our Lord, coming through each and every battle. Lord, you are the Lamb that conquered the devil. You are the Lamb of God who happens to be the Lion of Judah. You are one and the same. And so, Lord, our world, our thought world, our worldview, our life view is framed by the realities of the living God and the living Christ and the Holy Spirit. We are made for eternity, Lord. This is just an assignment on the earth. It's a blip, Lord. But this blip will determine how we live for all eternity, Lord. There's a disproportionality, Lord. So this, how we live is important. It's like one day here is 1,000 years in heaven. And so, Lord, may our living count. May our thinking count. May our worship count. Lord, we say yes to this long apprenticeship. We say yes to this long formation, transformation of each and every one of us, Lord, at least for the next few months, for us to really think through and pray through whether or not we are still conformed by the world or being transformed by the renewing of our minds in the reality of Jesus and his redemption for us. So we invite the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Father. We invite the ministry of the Spirit's teaching. Teach us, Holy Spirit, through your word. We say yes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit is our counselor. Some of these things need inner healing, just untangling of our emotions and fears. It's not straightforward teaching. It's your counseling that's going to help. So, Holy Spirit, be our counselor. Jesus, we thank you that your operation is always good and it brings healing. So we give you permission to operate in us, operate in our souls, in the area of our feelings and memory and emotions, operate in our thinking, in our intellect, in our rationality, in our worldviews. So, Father, we thank you that you are in the transformation business. And so, Lord, we just give ourselves into your hands and do your work, do your wonderful, beautiful work. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit.